Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Luke 24, the first seven verses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. So what's the big deal about Easter? Why are we dressed up? Why are we so excited? There's just a little bit, extra this morning coming to church. What's that about? And there's a lot of ways to answer that question. But one of the best, I think, for me, one of the biggest reasons to be excited this morning, today is a day that reminds us like no other day that the Bible is true and that Jesus is for real. You can say amen. It's okay. I mean, think about it. What's the Bible about when you get right down to it? Strip down to absolute basics. What's this book about? It's about good and evil, which means, by the way, it requires that there are such things as good and evil. It's popular these days to pretend otherwise. If you look at some of the television shows that are getting all kinds of press, we live apparently in a second golden age of television. But if you look at the shows that are getting the most acclaim, Mad Men, Breaking Bad, Sons of Anarchy, House of Cards, Game of Thrones, what do they all have in common? I hope you don't know. But if you read about these things, they're amoral. And the reason I know is because Hollywood is bragging about it. They're saying, yeah, we don't have heroes or villains anymore. That's old-fashioned. That went out with Leave It to Beaver. No, we don't even have anti-heroes in the conventional sense. Now in this new age, in this 21st century, everyone's a hero and everyone's a villain because the assumption is that everyone is looking out for number one. You see the same thing in movies, you see the same thing in books, you see the same thing in video games, because it's all a reflection of our culture. A culture that increasingly wants to believe there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's just your opinion. It's an appealing notion. We understand why people like that idea, because it eliminates any personal responsibility, except for the responsibility that I have to myself. The problem is it's ridiculous. And the easiest way to prove it, the next time somebody wants to talk to you about there's no such thing as good and bad, there's just stuff that people do, it's all relative, say, okay, offer to punch them in the nose as hard as you can. Now, don't actually do it. Why don't you get to actually do it? Because it would be wrong. And if you offer to, I guarantee you that person is going to tell you, no, don't do that. That would be wrong. But how can it be wrong if there's no such thing as right and wrong? See, we don't really believe there's no such thing as right and wrong. Even if we say we do, every one of us at some point in our lives has been robbed. Am I right? Or cheated? Some of us have been assaulted. Some have had family members brutally attacked or worse. And I'm willing to bet every single time, every one of us said, that's just wrong. We don't believe there's no such thing. Here's what it is. We don't want anyone telling us what right and wrong is. We don't want anyone saying this is right and this is wrong. No, we want to decide what's good and bad for ourselves, and then we want to tell everybody else. But the story the Bible tells us is a story of right and wrong. The Bible is all about a battle between good and evil, and it's a battle that began before we even began. The earliest we see of it is when a group of angels, even before God created humanity, a group of angels under the leadership of a super angel named Lucifer decided pretty much the same thing that our world is deciding today. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Because that was their excuse for not allowing the God who had created them to tell them what to do. Lucifer says, well, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to play by my rules instead of your rules, God. And God says, fine, and kicks him out of heaven along with a third of the angels that decided to follow him. But Lucifer said, fine, this is better. Right will be what gets me what I want. Wrong will be what doesn't get me what I want. And shortly after Lucifer left heaven, actually, we don't know if it was shortly after, but sometime after Lucifer was banished from heaven, God creates us. He creates humanity, and Lucifer says, hey, I got a new group to try my philosophy out on. I'm going to take my idea of right and wrong, and I'm going to impose it on them. So he shows up in the garden. He lays this trip on Adam and Eve. He says, God's not shooting straight with you. Don't listen to him. Trust your feelings. If it feels good, it's all right. And so Adam and Eve did. They trusted their feelings. They found out it wasn't all right. It was very, very, very wrong. And things went badly for them. Things went badly for the whole human race. Why? Because it turns out there are such things as good and evil beyond our own conception, beyond our own definition, beyond our own convenience. There's such a thing as good and evil, and the God who created the universe gets to define what they are. And the definition is pretty straightforward. Good is obeying God. Bad is disobeying God. Why does he get to make the rules? Because he made the universe. It's his universe. God gets to tell us that we're going to play by his rules. You'd be surprised at the number of people who want to have an argument about that. Because especially in the U.S., it doesn't occur so much in the Eastern world, but in the U.S., why does God get to make the rules? That doesn't seem democratic. Shouldn't we vote on this? You're right, it's not democratic. But you know what? I'm guessing the company that you work for isn't a democracy either. Pretty sure your family isn't a democracy. Mine isn't. Ask my daughter. And the universe isn't a democracy either. God made the universe. He gets to make the rules. You don't like the rules, create your own universe. In the meantime, in this universe, you know, until you find a better one, good is obeying God, evil is disobeying God. Lucifer persuades Adam and Eve to do evil. Hey, come play for my team, and the results are catastrophic. The Bible lists many outcomes from that decision. I'm just going to list three. God, in that moment, becomes distant. Instead of walking with God, talking with God as easily as you and I talk with one another here, humanity was now far from God's presence. It wasn't God's decision. He didn't leave. We left him. We decided, you and I, to play for the other team. God became distant. Life became hard, the second consequence. Before Adam and Eve rebelled, they didn't have to work. They didn't know what it was to lack anything. Didn't experience hunger or thirst or pain or sickness or any of the other things that come upon us daily. And here's the third thing. They also would not have experienced death if they had remained with God. God created us to be immortal, to live with him forever. So when Adam and Eve messed up, they messed up huge. In the world we see today, the pain that we experience today, the life that we live far, far away from God, and it ends in a death that puts us even further from God. For the first time, third consequence, God became distant, life became hard, death became a reality. Well, that's not fair. Why should I have to pay just because two people I've never met thousands of years ago made a bad decision? Two reasons, at least. The first, you and I, had we been there, would have done the exact same thing. Second, you and I have done the exact same thing. Good is obeying God, evil is disobeying God. Who here has disobeyed God? Cheated, lied, stolen, cursed. Hated, raged, envied, lusted. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying right now, so you've just disobeyed God. If that was your first time, hey, welcome to the team. You're one of us now. You've just done evil. That's who we are. At least it's how we're born. And until we're born again, and if we're honest, a lot of times afterwards, that's how we live. We live in rebellion against God. So, yeah, it's entirely fair, the sentence that God pronounces against Adam and Eve for their crime and their rebellion is also carried out against us because it's our crime too. But that's where Easter comes in. Easter, yes, comes from the name of a pagan holiday. The two things were kind of merged together, but we know what we're pointing at when we use that word. We're pointing at Resurrection Sunday. We're pointing at the celebration of our risen Savior. We're pointing to the cross. We're pointing to the empty tomb. We're pointing to the place and the time where everything changed forever. Because Easter is where God keeps a promise that he made to Adam and Eve just moments after they crashed and burned. Almost immediately after Adam and Eve decided to take a walk on the evil side, God said, okay, that's not going to be the end of the story. Genesis chapter 3, God says to Satan, yeah, you might have succeeded. In fact, okay, you did succeed in turning man and woman against me. And because you did, all of their descendants, all men and all women, are going to follow you in rebelling against me. Well done, Satan. But from one of those women, one of these days, there's going to come a man who's going to turn it all around. There's going to be one man who turns the tables. God's literally here in Genesis 3:15, he's literally giving the devil his due. He's saying, okay, you won this round. You've defeated man, but you haven't defeated me. And before we're done, I'm going to use a man born of a woman, not just to defeat you, but to destroy you. How do you like them apples? That all happens in Genesis chapter 3, third chapter of the entire Bible. We're only that far in. The whole rest of the book is the story of the world waiting. And yeah, a lot of history happens in there. I get it. Nations rise and fall. Kings come and go. A lot of wisdom is revealed and recorded. A lot of great poetry is written. But amidst and among all of that history and poetry and wisdom, ultimately, the volume of the book is written of him. It revolves around one theme, God's promise to turn this mess, our mess, around. Get it headed in a better direction. The book is about that. But while Jesus was walking the shores of Galilee, people still hadn't made up their minds, many of them. People were still wondering, would God keep that promise? A lot of the world didn't believe in God. Even those who did had doubts. The doubts were amplified because before the birth of Christ, God hadn't spoken in 400 years, four centuries of silence. And so their question was the same question many of us have this morning. Can God be trusted? Can I believe his word? Can I trust this book? But here's the thing. During the 4,000 years or more of human history between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, God wasn't always silent. For most of those centuries, in fact, God was busy adding to his promise, adding new promises and also amplifying and clarifying that core central promise that he had made in the garden. Broadening, expanding, widening the promise that he'd already told Satan about, the one that had to do with one who would be born of a woman and would ultimately defeat both sin and Satan and death, the death that Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to allow into the world. You see, along with poetry and wisdom and history, the Bible also includes prophecy. That's a word that means history written in advance. History written before it happens. Some of it very short term, so that it could validate the ministry, the authenticity of a prophet. If I prophesy something that comes to pass in a week, a month, a year, then you're going to be a little bit more comfortable waiting a decade, a century, or even longer for the other things I've spoken to come to pass. Think of it this way. If I correctly predict the score of every NFL football game this fall, all 17 weeks, every game I predict correctly, the winner and the score, you're going to be pretty interested in getting my thoughts on the Super Bowl. Same idea. If a prophet correctly anticipates the rise and fall of kings and nations, even naming some of them before they're born, we're interested to see what those same prophets have to say about a coming king who will overcome Satan, sin, and death. We call him the coming king because that was one of the prophecies added to that central original promise of God. God said, the one who will come, let me tell you some other things about him. He'll come from the nation that Abraham founds. He'll be a Jew. He'll come from the royal line. He'll be a descendant of David. And God adds many, many, many other prophecies to that core promise. How many? Would you believe one for every day of the year? At least 365 distinct prophecies, specific details written in advance about the identity of this Savior. In a way, the Bible's like a murder mystery, except written in reverse. Usually in a murder mystery, we're introduced to the detective in the first chapter who spends the entire book trying to learn the identity of a killer that's revealed in the last chapter. The Bible does that except exactly backwards. We get the identity of the murderer at the very beginning. And then gradually, clue after clue after clue comes together to identify the one who's going to capture the murderer and bring his victims back to life. The Bible tells us hundreds of years before it happens where Jesus would be born, when he would be born, that there would be an attempt to kill him after he was born, where his family would hide out so that he wouldn't be killed, where and how his ministry would begin and take place and what it would be. And in graphic detail, as we saw Friday night, centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah details his crucifixion. Centuries before the Romans invented crucifixion as a means of execution, Isaiah wrote about it. Okay, wait a minute, Patrick. You were talking about one and a Savior and a Messiah, and all of a sudden you're talking about Jesus like we're sure he's the same guy. How can we be sure? How can we be sure that there really was a guy, and how can we be positive Jesus was him? Well, just a couple minutes ago, you were ready to bet your life savings on the Super Bowl just because I predicted a couple games. And that's an easier thing to fathom. I played football. And look, the players don't change much from year to year. This year's results might be a pretty good indication of next year's results. The Vikings will still be awful. It's not that much of a stretch that I could really be that good at guessing football. But correctly describing in detail more than 300 distinct aspects of a person's life who won't be born for hundreds of years, you can't convince me that that happens. Let's come at it this way. During World War II, there was an American named David Greenglass who tried to sell secrets to the Russians. He was working with the Manhattan Project. He had access to the atomic weapons project. He tried to give it to the Russians. And so he made plans, he made arrangements to meet a handler in Mexico, someone he'd never met. He's risking his life, so this has got to go down right. He arranges a 6-part confirmation process so that he would know the person he was meeting was really the Russian sent to pick him up and not a U.S. agent. He was supposed to receive a note signed with the name Jackson at his hotel. 3 days after that, he would go to a particular plaza. In the plaza, he would walk to a specific statue. He would carry a particular book. He would put a specific finger in the middle of that book, and when approached, he would answer any question with the word magnificent and then show a passport. Greenglass was confident that all 6 of those things couldn't possibly happen by accident, that if those things happened simultaneously, it would irrefutably confirm that he was meeting the agent that the Russians had sent. He bet his life on it. 6 confirmations. We have more than 300. And mathematicians have tried to calculate the odds of these things happening simultaneously just by accident. They've taken 7 or 8. After that, it gets ridiculous. But 7 or 8 of the more straightforward prophecies. For example, the prophet Micah says that says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, take the average population of Bethlehem, divide it by the average population of the world for as long as we can estimate, and you end up somewhere between 1 in 100,000, 1 in 300,000. So there's one prophecy, the odds that a person would be born in Bethlehem of all places. That's one. Take 7 more just for fun and multiply them together. Calculate the probability of all of them happening simultaneously, all of them fulfilled by one man at the same time. You get 1 in 10 to the 17th power. How many is that? You've heard me use this illustration before, some of you. Take silver dollars and cover the state of Texas with them 2 feet deep. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's how big that number is. What are the odds that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies accidentally? Drop a man in the middle of Texas blindfolded, let him walk around as long as he wants, and pick up the right silver dollar the first time. And that's just eight prophecies. Another mathematician does the math with slightly different prophecies. He ends up with 1 × 10⁻³⁸, 1 in 100 billion. And we're still only at eight prophecies. When you get to 48 out of 300 and some, it gets up to 10 to the 157th power, 10 with 157 zeros after it. We actually have a name for that number. We call it impossible. What does all of that math tell us? What do we do with those prophecies? Simple, we believe them. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one sent to defeat Satan, sin, and death. He fulfills every one of the prophecies, every one of the confirmations we're told to look for and expect. The only question left is, does he do what he set out to do? Does he pull it off? Well, before we can answer that, let's make sure we understand his mission. What is it that Jesus, our Savior, intended to do in becoming a man? God sent him, but how exactly is he going to defeat Satan, sin, and death? Very simple. He's going to die. Which seems completely backwards, doesn't it? How does dying defeat death? Death sounds like death. Dying sounds like dying death. If Jesus dies, it sounds like death wins. Well, it's a good question, but let me answer the question with a question. What happens when Jesus dies? Why does Jesus die? The Bible says he allowed himself to be put to death. What was he going for? He was paying a price. Remember back when humanity, when we sided with Satan, when we decided not to trust God and get evil instead, what did we say happened? God got distant, life got hard, death got real. That was our sentence. We did the crime, that was our time. Our crime was rebellion against our Creator. We're sentenced to 60, 70, 80 years of hard labor. No visitors other than other prisoners. At the end of that, we'll be executed. This life is guaranteed to end in death. 10 out of 10 people die. But even after death, even at the end of this life, our sentence isn't over. We're just transferred to a different facility with more pain and more isolation. In fact, nothing but pain and isolation for how long? Forever. Come on, that's not fair. Come on, that's a dopey response. It's God's universe. He decides what is and isn't fair. And how is it not fair anyway? In most nations in the world today, what's the normal punishment for people who commit acts of rebellion and insurrection against their government? Most of the world, it's death. Why should the punishment for rebelling against the Creator and Sovereign of the universe be any different? Hell's perfectly fair. It's exactly what we deserve. What it isn't is merciful. And that's God's dilemma. God is justice. He can't deny that aspect of himself. Imagine someone you love is killed by a drunk driver and you're in the courtroom awaiting that person's sentencing. As you sit in the court, you hear the defense attorney argue, my client didn't mean to kill anybody. My client didn't mean to hurt anyone. My client didn't even know he was in the vehicle at the time. It's not his fault. He was drunk. What's your response? Yes, that's exactly the point. I mean, if it's your mother, your father, your wife, your brother, your son, someone you love, you're going to get fired up and you're going to demand justice. And that's, I think, a tiny, tiny fraction. I think that's the faintest glimpse of how important justice is to God. But at the cross, we see another aspect of God's character. We also see how important mercy is to him. Because God in his infinite wisdom says, you know what, I'm going to satisfy my justice, but I'm going to show mercy at the same time. And God knew there was exactly one way he could pull that off. Exactly one way to satisfy the demands of justice without sending us to hell forever. And that was to have someone stand in our place a surrogate, a substitute, someone to take our punishment for us. Who could possibly do that? Because two problems, at least, in order to be a candidate for that job, in order to qualify to die in our place, first a person would have to be perfect themselves. Think about it. If someone was in rebellion against God themselves, they'd be under their own death sentence. They wouldn't be able to help us. They'd be looking for somebody to help them. But here's an even bigger problem. Even if you could find someone who lived a perfect life, you wouldn't, you can't, but if you did, you're not going to find two people who never cheated, stole, lied, raged, hated, lusted, envied. But if you managed to find one person, one perfect person, how would even that soul solitary individual be enough? If the penalty for our sin, sin's a word that the Bible uses for rebellion against God, it's an archery term. It means missing the mark, falling short. If the penalty for all of the ways in which we've fallen short is death, who's going to be able to die enough death to pay the penalty for 14 billion people? I kind of made that number up, but there's roughly 7 billion people in the world right now, and a lot of experts say that more than half of the people who have ever lived are alive today. So, I mean, something in that magnitude, right? 13, 14, 15, 16 billion by the time we're done. Something on that order. Whose death, what one person's death could atone for the sins of that many people? For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus. Jesus, who was God, but yet who became flesh. He was God, but He became a man. So that as a man, He could live the perfect life necessary to be a perfect sacrifice for it. He had to be a man because He had to be able to die. He had to be perfect because He had to be able to substitute for us, but He also had to be God, fully God, so that even as He hung on the cross, He could absorb, He could receive, He could suffer all of the wrath that God has against all of the sins for all of humankind. That was the plan. That's what Jesus came to do. But there's still the question, did He pull it off? An illustration of this whole transaction I use sometimes. You're speeding through a town in Wisconsin. Don't do that, by the way. They make you post bond on the spot. I hear. My wife told me. Unfortunately, you hit a patch of ice. You fly into oncoming traffic. No one is killed, but you're arrested. Tried and convicted for reckless driving. You go before the judge for sentencing, and he offers you a choice. Pay full restitution, all of the repairs, all of the property damage, all of the medical bills for everyone involved. It's over $100,000 when you add it all up. Pay it all on the spot in full or go to prison for a long, long time. And as you're saying, well, but you see, the thing is, a man stands up from the back of the courtroom, asks to approach the bench. A few words are exchanged between the man and the judge. The man hands the judge a piece of paper. And before you know it, the judge is saying, well, we have a development. That man is willing to pay your debt. In fact, he just wrote a check for your debt in full if you're willing to accept it. You manage to stammer out, yes, because you don't have the money to pay and you don't want to spend years in prison. As soon as you say yes, the gavel comes down. The judge says the defendant is free to go. Later that day, you run into the judge and you say, excuse me, Your Honor, can you tell me what happened back there? The judge says, oh, I thought you knew. That man was my son. Yeah, when he was born, we set up a college fund for him and he cashed it out to pay your fine. Why in the world would he do that? The judge smiles, puts his hand on your shoulder and says, because I asked him to. And he does everything I ask him to. Jesus paid a debt He did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. But again, How do we know for sure in the story? How do you know for sure the check is good? If the check bounces, sooner or later, Wisconsin State Troopers are going to show up and kick in my door, drag me off to prison. How do we know Jesus settled our debt at the cross? Because if he didn't, hell is still waiting for me on the other side of this life. We know because of Easter. And that's why we're so excited this morning. We know because the stone was rolled away. We know because when Jesus' friends arrived, they found an empty tomb. We know that Jesus' death was accepted because he rose again. The resurrection proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we'd be here this morning wondering, hoping. But honestly, deep in our minds, we'd be doubting. On the cross, he said it is finished. He said paid in full. It was the second to last thing he said on the cross. So it probably is, right? I hope. I mean, I think. But what if he didn't really live a completely perfect life? What if he did one little tiny thing wrong and no one noticed? What if in his last breath he thought an evil thought? Or what if he changed his mind at the last minute? What if he died too soon and God still had some wrath left to pour out and God's got to put that somewhere? What if he's going to put that on me? You see, our minds would be going and going and going, but we don't have to worry about any of those things. Because Jesus rose again. He proved his sacrifice was accepted by God. Our sins were paid in full because he's the canceled check that comes back and says, yeah, the payment cleared the bank. He's our clear title that proves there's no lien against our lives. He's our signed pardon. Well, he would be, some might argue, if we knew for sure he actually raised or was risen from the dead. If we knew Jesus rose from the dead, then we would be comfortable with that. But how can we really know that for sure? Because it says so in a book. We can say so for sure. We actually have another book to give you. Someone will hand you a copy or offer you a copy on the way out, one per family, and if we have some left over, we'll make them available next week. But a little book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Easter, outlining why we can be absolutely sure the resurrection happened. Read it, pass it on to a friend, but here's the overview. Hundreds of people saw the risen Christ. Not just a handful, hundreds. And there's extensive documentary evidence to substantiate it. And documentary evidence that is, on the one hand, similar enough to corroborate one another, on the other hand, different enough to rule out a conspiracy. If this was a bunch of guys get together saying, hey, you back up my story, I'll back up yours, the details would be more similar than they actually are. Here's what else we know. We know that there's never been a plausible alternative theory offered. There's an empty tomb. What happened? There's no good alternative theory. The Romans had no reason to hide his body and every reason not to. The Jews couldn't have accessed his body, and even if they had, a rotting corpse wouldn't explain what happened to his disciples next. There's a complete change in their lives almost overnight. The days leading up to the crucifixion, the evening before the crucifixion, these guys are cowards and they're confused. Just days later, they're bold, they're articulate, and they're risking their lives. Would they do that for a lie? I don't think so. I like a good conspiracy theory as much as the next guy, but people don't die for something they know to be false. And a man like Paul doesn't get on board with something he knows to be false. Paul, who one minute is persecuting Christ, he's held in high esteem, he's famous. He has power, he has influence, we presume he was wealthy. One minute he's persecuting Christians, the next he's following Christ himself and trying to persuade others to join him. How do we explain that? And how do we explain the dozens of people right here in this room who would all say the same thing? A risen Savior changed my life. I'm a historian by training. If we apply the tools and tests of that discipline, we can be more certain of the death and resurrection of Jesus than virtually any other historical fact of the era. And we're excited this morning In fact, we should be excited every morning because that fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means God won. It means that love won. And it means that God keeps his promises, the first of many, but perhaps the most amazing of which is that instead of spending all of forever in pain apart from God, when we go to the cross, we get to go back to the paradise that Adam and Eve forfeited. We get to spend all of forever in that paradise with God, if we want to. God isn't going to force us. Didn't force us centuries ago to love him and obey him in the garden. He said, here's your choice. We chose wrong. But he didn't force us, and he's not going to start forcing us now. What the cross proves, what the resurrection proves, now we have a second chance. But we got to decide if we want it. Remember when you were standing before that judge back in Wisconsin? There was a moment when the judge looked at the check his son had written, agreed that it was enough, but he still asked you, are you going to let this man pay your fine? Could have said no. Could have said, hey, I did the crime, I'm going to do the time. And he would have allowed that. Instead of going free, you would have gone to jail, but it would have been your choice. Same for us here today. Right now, the risen Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Satan acts as the prosecuting attorney. Remember in Revelation, we read he's the accuser of the brethren. He brings charges against us continually. Jesus is there to say, I paid for that. I died for that. I bled for that. Hey, Dad, remember, we worked this out. I covered all of that. God the Father looks over, agrees that the payment that Jesus made at the cross is sufficient. It's enough for all of our sins. But he still has one question. Hey, son, before I issue this pardon, the person that we're talking about, have they accepted your payment on their behalf? It's not automatic. In our own country, in our own legal system, there are people, many examples of people, who are issued pardons by presidents or governors and still had the sentence carried out against them. Why? Because they refused the pardon. A famous case happened in 1829. A man named George Wilson was convicted under a law that made it a capital offense to tamper with the U.S. mail. That sounds preposterous, but this is Pony Express days, and you know, threatening or interfering with one of those guys was a big deal. He sentenced to death influential friends that he had managed to get the ear of President Andrew Jackson, who issued a pardon. But George Wilson refused to accept it. The case goes to the Supreme Court. You can look it up. U.S. v. George Wilson, 1839, and the court ruled, John Marshall writing for the majority, a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. In other words, it's not effective until it's accepted. It may be rejected by the person to whom it's tendered, given. And if it's rejected, we've discovered no power in a court to force it on him. No different, really, than the pardon that were offered at the cross. The pardon that George Wilson was offered, it was guaranteed and authenticated by the seal of the president. We're offered a pardon guaranteed and authenticated by a risen Christ and by an empty tomb. Equally valid pardons, and they have another thing in common. They have to be accepted to be effective. My question for you this morning, have you accepted your pardon? Have you ever said yes to the man who wrote a check in his own blood to cancel out your debt? If you never have and you'd like to, you can do it right now. Right now, right here. Because God knows all, sees all, knows your very thoughts, knows your heart. And if it's your desire to be pardoned, to let the payment that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross wash away your sin, you can say yes to God and he will hear you. Just agree with me in prayer. and say to him, God, creator of everything, I believe you sent your son to die. I see the pain and the suffering in this world. Every fiber of my being tells me that death is wrong. And a God who is good would do something about that. I believe that you have. I believe that you sent your son. And I want to come under his pardon. I want to partake of his payment. Please forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And make me like you. Make me the person who walks with you and talks with you. Free me from the pain of this world. Let me live in anticipation of forever in paradise with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but if something just happened for you, if that was the first time that you said, yes, I need that pardon, and I accept that pardon, it might be you've known you've needed it for a while. I did. I went 2 years trying to make up my mind, knowing I was a sinner and yet not really ready to go to God and admit it and ask for his forgiveness. But if you finally have, please, before you leave here, let us know how we can help. If you need a Bible, we want to get you a Bible. If you don't know the first thing about being a Christian, we want to talk with you, answer any questions that you might have. We want to know how to pray for you. See how we can help you practically, because you're part of our family now. Not just Calvary Wichita family, but the family of Christ. If that moment came and went a little quickly, I'm going to give you another opportunity in a few moments, but I want to talk for just a couple minutes as we wrap up this morning to the believers that are here. I'm excited this morning. I think you can tell. I'm excited because I've accepted that pardon. It happened in 1994. And I'm excited because for the last 4 years, I've got to worship with people in this place who have also said yes to Jesus, who have also accepted that pardon. But even more than that, I'm excited this morning because I know that if God kept that promise, if God said, if God promised to go to battle for me and he did, if God promised to send a son to die for me and he did, he's going to keep every other promise in this book. There's a lot of them. God promises to keep on forgiving me. Even the sins I sin after I come to him, those are covered in his blood. Those were paid for in full. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive my sin, all of my sin. God's going to keep that promise. He's also going to keep the promise that says, I'm going to need that verse less and less. Why? Because now I have the power to say no to sin. Sometimes I won't, but now I can. I'm losing my taste for sin. God promised that I would. Because God also promises he's got a plan for my life. Things for me to do. Stuff he's going to reveal in his perfect timing. And he promises that all of the plans that he has for me, he's also going to provide for and prepare me for. He's going to give me power to serve him. Acts 1:8. He's going to give me spiritual gifts to glorify him and bless others. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. He's going to give me wisdom to make decisions along the way. James 1:5. So I'm walking in his plan and not my own. He's going to give me peace to let me know that I am in his will. He'll remove that peace when I turn to the left or to the right. Along with peace, he'll also give me the other manifestations of his love that we talked about last week. Joy, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit, so that others can see God working in me. And along with that, a long, long list that God promises. He promises to always be with us, to continually strengthen us, to supply all of our needs, to help in time of need, to answer our prayers, to give us his very best, to bear our burdens, to comfort us in trials, to limit the trials that we experience to the things that he will sustain us for, and to work all things for good, including those trials. He promises to provide rest for our souls. He promises us ultimately to bring us home with him to a place he's prepared in his Father's mansion. And that's just barely scratching the surface. We could go on for another hour, but here's my question. And now I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those promises that we just went through, and I know we went through quickly, do you believe them? Are there any you don't believe? Are there any that are just, no, that's too much? Any that you look at and say, yeah, I don't see it. I don't think so. What's that about? Because here's my thing. What more does God have to do to convince you? He keeps his promises. He lived, he died, said in 3 days he would rise again, and he did. He's alive right now. If God kept that promise, why is he going to start breaking promises now? God so loved the world, he sent his only son to die for us. What's too hard after that? What's too loving after that? What would make God say, nope, I just can't go there? What good thing will our Father in heaven withhold? Nothing. So I want to encourage you this morning. If you're not already, man, get excited about the risen Christ. Get excited about the salvation we have in him. Get excited about the promises that his resurrection validate. Let the reality of the resurrection persuade you. God's only getting started in your life. The best is yet to come. Let's ask God to fulfill those promises in our lives. And let's ask him for the faith to believe that he'll fulfill those promises in our lives. We're saved how? By grace, through faith. We're saved by believing God's gift to us, and he gives us the faith to believe that. Let's ask him for the faith to believe his other promises too. Let's ask him for the faith to believe that he'll accomplish and provide all of those things that we just listed and so many, many more for those of us who call upon his name. Let's ask him to resurrect us, to raise us up to the fullness of life that he wants us to have in him. He is risen. Let's us be too. Right? Let's be risen with him. Let's be excited this morning and every morning at what he has for us. There's exciting stuff going on, and none of them is more important than living for him. The stuff that we do for Christ pales in comparison to the relationship that we have in Christ, the relationship he wants to have with us. Let's declare it. Let's proclaim our intention to live it, and let's go out there and let's do it. He is risen indeed. Let's tell the world.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.